remarkably, miraculously delivered out of prison by an angel who appeared the night before he was going to appear before Herod and possibly be killed. And we found him suddenly out on the open street. Verse 11, then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognised Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be put to death, or that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarrelling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. And as the Lord will enable us tonight, I want us to look at some aspects of that passage. I was quite struck recently. We were doing some work with the schools in Nairn. We had some kids in and they were hearing stuff about the gospel, and we were teaching them about prayer at one point. And some of them, you know, they weren't very familiar with prayer. And one wee boy, it was quite sad really, one wee boy, he was only about 8, and he said, "Is it okay to pray any time?" And we said, "Yes, absolutely it is." He said, "Would it be okay to pray if I got stabbed?" And I don't think there was any realistic prospect, thankfully, that he was going to get stabbed in school in Nairn or anything like that, but probably something he'd seen in the news or heard about in the paper or something like that maybe had been on his mind. And we know there are terrible things go on in different places, and he must have been living in fear that one day, what if somebody stabs me? And wondering, would it be okay to pray at such a time as that? And well, the question was about a surprise, but of course we told him, absolutely, of course, you must pray at a time like that, but don't leave it till then. You can pray right here today and begin to have a relationship with God starting right now. Don't wait till the day of trouble comes along. Pray, and pray any time. It's always right to pray. And we believe in prayer, of course we do. We believe in the God who answers prayer. And perhaps many of us can look back at different things in our lives and say, what an amazing answer to prayer. That was something that the Lord did. It's characteristic of this early church that we read about in the book of Acts. They were people of prayer. Whatever else they were people who were absolutely rooted in prayer. And so were all these New Testament churches. They prayed constantly. The Lord does so much for us. Peter's escape, as we saw this morning, was as far as we can tell, in response to the prayer. The church will be praying earnestly for him, and there are so many reasons always to praise the Lord and to rejoice in Christ. And whenever we see answered prayer, we think, why did we ever doubt? Why did we ever doubt the Lord who has done so much for us? And I want tonight just to focus under three headings: cause for prayer, cause for praise, and cause for pondering. Cause for prayer, cause for praise, cause for pondering. First of all, this then, cause for prayer. What were the rest of the believers up to when we read about Peter suffering in jail and facing the prospect of imminent death? Well, we're not surprised, I don't think, to find that what they were doing was they were praying earnestly for him. And that's so typical of these early Christian believers. We read a few minutes ago in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus was taken away into heaven, what did they do? They went back to Jerusalem and they got together and they prayed, and they prayed constantly. And these disciples got together and they were engaged in prayer until such time as the day of Pentecost arrived and the Holy Spirit fell in that remarkable way, and then church life was utterly transformed. Maybe what I should really say is church life began proper on that day, and it was characterised from the very outset by a real spirit of prayer. You read that all through the book of Acts, you read it all through the New Testament, and we find that people were praying. And there that night that Peter was in prison, what were the church doing? They were praying. They were praying. They knew who alone was able to get Peter out of prison, and they looked to God to do that very thing. Perhaps we should say it was lucky that it was prayer meeting night. If it had been any other night, maybe the people wouldn't be gathered praying. Is that right? I don't think so. I don't think this was necessarily specifically prayer meeting night. I think this was a people that were praying anyway, whether it was prayer meeting night or not. I don't know if it was a special night of prayer or if it was just their habit anyway to be gathered in praying. What I know is that they were there and they were actually praying, and I suspect it was their habit to be gathered together praying. They lived in days when they needed to be praying, and I suspect they were not found wanting when it came to prayer. They're praying well past bedtime. Peter, remember, at this stage was sound asleep between the sleeping soldiers. This was not an early evening prayer meeting. Peter gets out of the prison, walks the streets, comes to the house, and what are the people doing? They're still praying. I don't know what time of night it was, but the people are still praying when he gets there. And it just makes me think, you know, I know so little about prayer. Sometimes I wonder if I know the first thing about prayer at all, and how much I really know about church, about fellowship with the Lord, because the kind of prayers that I'm involved in, I'm not just sure it's on the same scale altogether. There's so much to learn from these early believers and the way they interact with one another and the way they relate to the Lord. As I said, we can't be sure what exactly they were praying for. We don't know. We spoke about it this morning. Were they praying for Peter's release? Well, they might have been, but they could have been praying for other things too. You remember when Paul was in prison and he was facing death, he wasn't quite sure what way things were going to go. He could simply say, well, in a sense, it doesn't really matter to me which way it goes. If the Lord wants to take me to be with him, then it's much better to be with Christ. That would be far better. But on the other hand, if he wants me to stay, then I'm happy to stay and serve the churches. But for him, it was a bit of a dilemma. I'm in a strait betwixt two, as he puts it in the King James version, not really knowing which I would prefer. Do I want to live or do I want to die? It doesn't matter. I gain each way, because for me to live is Christ, and to die would only be gain. And so maybe that was Peter's attitude as well, that if the Lord wants to take me, great, I'm ready. And if he wants to spare me, great, I'm ready. So we don't know what specifically the church were praying for. We know, however, they were earnest. We read that in chapter 12 and verse 5. The church was earnestly praying. praying to God for him. It's the same word that's used of Jesus when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed so earnestly that it was as if great drops of blood and sweat were falling to the ground. Or when it speaks in James chapter 5 about Elijah, he prayed earnestly, fervently, that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain in response to his prayers. But I think we're kind of led to assume that what they're praying for is for Peter's release. I think that's the kind of underlying subtext here. Because the whole passage seems to be designed to focus on the surprise of Peter's release. And it happens, and I don't know if it happens because they've been praying or in spite of their prayers. I don't know how much faith is in their prayers, because when he gets there, as you know, that's the last thing they expect, that he's going to turn up on the doorstep. We don't know what exactly they were praying. What we shouldn't do is underestimate their concern. We shouldn't underestimate their concern. It's easy to say, in one sense, kind of glibly, well, the Lord's in charge. It doesn't matter if Peter lives or dies in this situation. The Lord is in charge, and he'll raise up another Peter. I don't think that would be the casual attitude of these believers at that time. We've got the Bible. We know the story has a happy ending. They didn't know at that point exactly how things were going to work out. They've got this fledgling gospel. It's really just getting off the ground, and there are people determined to crush it if they can, and people determined to wipe this Christian thing off the face of the earth. They crucified Christ, and yet the plant still grew up. Let's cut it off again. Let's not let this thing get off the ground. And for all Peter and these early disciples knew, they simply didn't know how the Lord was going to play these things out. They'd already seen Stephen being killed. They'd already seen James being killed. It was as if their leaders were being picked off one by one, and now here's Peter. Is he going to be taken as well? We trust the Lord, but we don't know how this is going to play out. We know that Herod's motives were murderous. We read that in verse 3. When he saw that James's death pleased the Jews, that's when he proceeded to seize Peter also. So it seems very clear that he was planning to please the Jews further by killing Peter as well as James. This is an all-out assault trying to destroy the church and its leaders one by one. How is this going to unfold for the good of the cause? Well, they don't know, do they? It was James. Is it going to be Peter next? Then what? Then who? Are we all going to be taken? Is the church going to die out? They couldn't know for sure exactly how all this was going to go. And it's little wonder then that they turn to the Lord in prayer. To whom else can we go? Peter had said once upon a time to Jesus, where are we going to go if we leave you? To whom else shall we go? You've got the words of eternal life, and it's to the Lord they turn. And perhaps that's when their prayers really do get serious, when their backs are up against the wall. When things are really tough, when things really hot up and the battle hots up, perhaps it's then we most earnestly turn to prayer. Perhaps it's then and then only that we realise our hope, our strength, our whole future is in the hands of the Lord. And that's when we really pray. Perhaps sometimes we battle on in our own ingenuity, and we come up with our schemes, and we come up with our ideas, and we come up with our strategies, and we come up with our methods, and we're going to try this and we're going to try that. But ultimately we have to come back to the Lord. And sometimes we don't do it until things are desperate, and he brings us to the point of saying, you're not going to get anywhere without me. And then our prayers get more and more earnest, because we forget that was the case. You've got these praying people, and they're praying in their houses. And that would seem a bit of a joke to any people that were watching on. And they would say, well, that's not much of an army. Who's on that side? A few praying people. Who's on that side? Well, it's King Herod. And there's always army. And there's all the power of the state. And there's all the authority in this country. There's the power of the sword. There's the Roman soldiers. There's the strength of the prison walls. Obviously this side is going to prevail. But it doesn't, does it? That army hasn't got a chance against this army. That's what the Lord tells us over and over again. Those that are opposed to him haven't a hope against those who are for him. If God be for us, who can be against us? That could have been their prayer as they met together in the prayer meeting. Christ's army, God's army, are invincible. Nobody and nothing can withstand. And God, Christ's army are praying here. They're praying a people of faith. And it's unfair, really. It's really unfair on Herod and his army. They haven't a chance in this conflict. They're fighting against angels. They're fighting against God himself. Back in chapter 5, another angel had appeared and sprung others out of prison, and he's just about to do the same thing on this night. There's two armies, there's two sides in the world. It was then, there still is tonight. And we're not on both. None of us can be in both sides. And the question arises, whose side are you on? And every one of us has to answer that question for ourselves. Whose side am I on? Am I on the side of the Lord? Or am I on the side that's fighting against the Lord? Am I on the side of Jesus? Am I on the side of Satan? Am I on the side of heaven? Am I on the side of hell? And we're all on one side or the other. And if we're not on God's side, we're on the other side. That's a sobering position. That ought to stop and make us think, whose side am I on? Am I on the winning side? Or am I on the losing side? Because there's only one side that's going to win this battle. Whether soon, whether a long time in the future, whether in the course of our lifetime, whether long after we're gone from this world, there's only one way this battle is going. Am I on the Lord's side? Or am I on Satan's side? And every single one of us should take that question seriously. And every one of us should ask ourselves, where am I at? What am I about? What do I care about? What do I believe? Who am I going to fight for? Who am I going to trust myself to? What am I going to do with my soul? What am I going to do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Every single one of us is called to think about that and to make sure that we think about it wisely and to make sure that we do the sensible thing, which is to listen to the Lord and to turn to the Lord and to seek his blessing and to seek his grace and to seek his salvation. Anything else is foolish. Everything else is doomed. There was cause for prayer back there that night. But there's also this in the second place. There's cause for praise. There's cause for praise. Because Luke seems to be giving us a deliberate insight here into the foibles of the church. And not just the foibles of the church back then, but the foibles of the church right here today. We've all got our foibles, we've all got our eccentricities, we've all got our quirks. We're all a bunch of oddbods in one way or another. And there's nothing new about that. I think we're being shown here some kind of insight into the church and its failings and its weakness. Somebody once said it was easier for Peter to get out of the prison than to get into the prayer meeting. It's easier for Peter to get out of the prison than it was for him to get into the prayer meeting. The Lord opened the doors and he just went out. The doors opened of their own accord and he just walked out and he walked away from the prison, and he comes to the prayer meeting and he can't get in, and he bangs on the door and they don't believe it's him, and he's left standing out in the street. The church that, as far as we can tell, have been praying for his release, and when it happens, they simply don't believe it. They can't bring themselves to accept it. They can't grasp that their prayers have been answered, because I think we have to assume from the way it's written that to some extent at least there must have been those that were praying for Peter's release. And here they are, and they're left to rejoice in God's surprises and God's grace. It's so unbelievable that when Rhoda goes back and says Peter's standing at the door, they say, don't be stupid. Of course he's not. You must be out of your mind. You've heard that before, haven't you? What about these women that came from the tomb on the morning of the resurrection? He's not there, he's risen. Don't be so stupid. You must be out of your mind. Went to the same accusation. It was the same truth just as they weren't telling any lies, just as they were telling the truth, so Rhoda's telling the truth, and they just can't be. No, no, Rhoda, go back and check your story. We just never know, do we, how God is going to work. And we saw that, because we saw it with Stephen and we saw it with James. We just don't know what's going to work and how he's going to work. And we're called on to trust him even though we can't see what he's doing. Didn't Job say, even if he kills me, I'll trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Those three made reference to him this morning. Even if God doesn't deliver us from the fiery furnace, we won't bow down to your statue, O King. We believe he can save us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to turn our backs on him. We're going to believe on him anyway. Or standing at the cross, it all looks so bleak, it all looks so black. But there's every reason to trust the Lord if we could only see behind the scenes. Supposing Peter had been killed, God would have kept the church going. Of course he would. In that sense, God didn't need Peter. And he would have kept it all going. The mystery of providence is we simply don't know how. How he chooses to work, when he chooses to work, why he chooses to work, through whom he chooses to work. But he would have kept the church going. Because he promised that the church will grow and the church would spread into all the earth. And the cause of Christ would triumph and will triumph in the end. And it's the nature of faith that we are called on to believe that he works it all out in the end. And we look at our own day and we can see so many things that could harm our faith, so many things that could trip up our faith, so many things that could get us to stop believing and to despair and to think it's all going pear-shaped, it's all running away, people are turning their backs on God. And of course it's not the case. And all over the world there are people who are turning to the Lord. We judge things in the very narrow sense by what we see and experience ourselves, but if we listen and we listen to what's happening throughout the world, we see it's a very different picture. And the Lord is powerfully at work in different places, even in places in our own land. Sometimes amongst folk we haven't heard of, sometimes in other churches. Sometimes you just get a glimpse of it. There are places where the gospel is flourishing, and there are places where there's astounding works of Christ going on, even right here in our own country. And we're never, ever to despair. I'm sure those folk that were praying in these prayer meetings in Jerusalem believed that there was no reason to despair, but they didn't know how God was going to work it all out. How much more do they rejoice and praise God when they see his hand at work and they realise Peter is at the door, and then they're so excited and they see the amazing way in which God has answered their prayers. They opened the door and they saw him and they were astonished. And Peter had to motion with his hand. He'd be going, shh, 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 shh. Keep quiet, let me tell you what's happened here. He's having to motion with his hand to keep them quiet. And you can imagine it's because they're jumping up and down with excitement. They're rejoicing as he tells them the story. He described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Go and tell James and the brothers about this, he said. And he left them for another place. You can imagine the rush to go and pass that story on, can't you? There were other believers elsewhere. This is not the only prayer meeting taking place that night. Not the only prayer meeting taking place after bedtime that night. There are people who are still praying. He says, tell James and the brothers about this. And he left them for another place. He encourages them with his story. How good it is to encourage one another with our stories. How good it is for us to learn that lesson. How important it is. We're sometimes too ready to moan and to complain and to mutter and to say, you know, we live in a day of small things. We live in a day when nothing much is happening. Perhaps we should be more like Barnabas. Barnabas, the great encourager, who we looked at last night. We need to discipline ourselves sometimes to get out of that mentality. We can be very prone to moan and spread the doom and gloom, and can be very reluctant and unready to share good news when it comes along. Here these people are getting good news. God has brought Peter out of the prison and he's done another amazing thing. And they can't wait. They're jumping up and down and they're rushing off to go and tell others all about it. Shouldn't we be ready to share whatever stories the Lord brings our way? Think about it. You think about what's the best thing you've heard spiritually in the last week. Maybe you've heard some good news from somewhere. Maybe somebody you know has been converted. Or maybe you've heard about a church that's prospering somewhere, or a country in which the Lord's hand is powerfully at work. Maybe you've heard these things and maybe you haven't passed them on. And it's easy to pass on the bad stuff. And we're not so good, I don't think, at passing on the good stuff. And yet that's the very thing that can be such an encouragement to us, to pass on the good stuff. And it not only encourages us, it encourages the folk we tell it to, needless to say. I don't know what the best thing I heard in the last week was. I was trying to think, just so that I would have something to say to you, because I think we should think that way. What is the best thing I can pass on? Somebody said to me, there are 30,000 people being converted in China every single day. How amazing is that? 30,000. I know China's got a vast population, but it's still a big number. 30,000 people every single day in China coming to know the Lord. That's something that's worth sharing. Somebody else said to me, I don't know if this is right or wrong, I haven't checked it out yet, somebody said to me there's 17 people so far have applied to start at the Free Church College after the summer. I don't know if that's right or wrong, maybe somebody can put me right on that. I don't think they're all Free Church students, but isn't that amazing too? There's all these people wanting to serve the Lord, whether it's in the Free Church or whether it's in some other denomination or some other mission field. This lady that's been referred to in the announcements, a lady willing to give up her presumably relatively comfortable life here and to go into a dangerous place like Bahrain, a lady known to yourselves, please remember her in your prayers. The Lord is at work. There are mighty things going on. There are so many people being converted to Christ in Iran that they say if it was to carry on at that rate, it would be the first country, the first Muslim country to become minority Muslim by about the middle of the century, if the work of God that's carrying on there carries on. We should be ready to share these things and to encourage one another and to remind ourselves we're on the winning side. There's cause for praise left, right and centre if we only look for it. We're on the winning side. We really are. We mustn't forget it. And we mustn't give in to despair. And we mustn't listen to the lies of the devil that would say the church is on the way out. The Bible's in decline. Churches are going down. Nobody listens anymore. Nobody believes anymore. Nobody gets converted anymore. It's not true. It's not true. And the Lord is powerfully at work in different places. I heard recently about a fellow that's been converted down in Edinburgh. He was a dealer in crack cocaine. And he's been converted. That was what he saw his career as. And he's become a Christian. And now he's asking the folks in the work Mays McConnell's doing down in Nidri. He said, what am I supposed to do? He's got two women in his life. He's got children by both these women. And he's saying, what am I supposed to do as a Christian? Now what am I meant to do with these two women? And you know, it's the wisdom of Solomon to give the guy an answer. But what an amazing situation to be in. What an amazing problem to have, to give a guy like that an answer. He's given up, obviously, on the crack cocaine, and he's stopped doing that. But he's wanting to put his life right with God. And he wants to know, how am I supposed to move on from here in a way that is honouring to the Lord? What a problem. What a nice problem. But a problem, nevertheless, for folk to work out. We need to remind ourselves, God is at work. God is at work. God sits on his throne and he's working all things for the good of those that believe in him and that trust him. Even for the weak, feeble, eccentric, odd-bod churches like ourselves, with all their foibles and all their silliness, the Lord is at work, opening doors for the gospel, opening prison doors sometimes, opening doors of opportunity in the most deprived parts of our land and in some of the darkest corners of the earth, opening the doors of prayer meetings even, and letting people in, and people seeing that there's reason and cause to praise the Lord. Brother Andrew, the Dutch evangelist, tells a story. He talks about, he says, I'm standing before doors, and they've got no handles, and they don't pull toward me, and they don't push away from me. And I'm looking at these doors, and I'm thinking, how am I ever going to get through these doors? And it can seem like that sometimes in his gospel work. That's the point he's making. Sometimes in gospel work, and he's the kind of guy who goes into, he used to go into communist Eastern Europe with Bibles to encourage the believers there. Since then, he goes into parts of the Arab world, parts of the Muslim world, and doors seem to be closed against him. Where is the door of opportunity for the gospel for him to go in there? And it looks impossible. And he said, how do I get through these doors? And he says, you think of yourself standing before, it might be a shop, it might be a restaurant, it might be a hotel, and there's these doors with no handles, and they don't push and they don't pull, and you think, how do I get through the door? And what do? You take a step towards it, and the door goes, and it opens. Why? Because there's a little magic eye above the door that's designed to do that. When a person approaches it, it opens. We've all done that. What happens if he stood where he was? The door, he could stand there forever and the door would never open. But he takes a step forward and the door. And he says, that's what it's like sometimes in gospel work. You look at it and you say, here's an insurmountable problem. How am I supposed to get through here with the gospel? And he says, what do? You step forward in faith. And God's magic eye, if I can put it that way, opens the doors that we can't open. And it won't happen. God won't do it if we just stand in the one spot. But you take a step forward in faith and you trust the God who can open any door, the door of any heart, the door of any country, the door of any mosque, you name it. And he can open them all just like that. And he calls on us to pray and to trust him and to praise that God. There's cause for prayer, there's cause for praise, and then lastly there's cause for pondering. Pondering, I'll be briefer here. Everything works out for good for those that love the Lord. Everything works out for bad for those who don't love the Lord, those who are enemies of God and enemies of the gospel. If it doesn't work out badly in the short run, it definitely works out badly in the long run. That's what we sang about in Psalm 73. The psalmist says, how come they're getting off with it? How come they live a life of no problems and no difficulties, and yet God's people sometimes have the most horrendous difficulties? How come, Lord? And he says, then I went to the temple, or then I turned to the word of God, we might say in our language, and I understood the way it's going to be in the end. Then I understood their final destiny. Then I understood the way God works. And it's always going to work out well for God's people in the end. Sometimes those who are enemies of God laugh all the way through their life, and they can die laughing and saying, I got off with everything. If there's a God, he never bothered me. And until the moment they die, they never bat an eyelid or worry about the consequences of their lifestyle. Until then. And then everything changes. And that day they meet God, and they meet him face to face, and then they know the truth. And there's a terrible definition somebody gave me, the definition of hell. Truth discovered too late. That's the awesome reality for those who are outside of God. Those who have no time for the things of God. Those who are enemies of God. And if you're not on God's side, remember, you're an enemy of God. And you need to make sure you're on God's side. Otherwise, you too will discover the truth too late. Don't be like that. Some in our day are all ready to start dancing on the grave of the church, on the grave of the Bible, on the grave of God. And they say, that's all gone. That's a part of British history that's gone. It's a part of Western history that's gone. No more God, no more Bible, no more church. And they rejoice at the prospect, and the Lord sits in heaven and laughs. Mark Twain, the American author, wrote Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn, once opened a newspaper and read his own obituary about how he had sadly died a couple of days before, and he had to write a letter to the newspaper saying, rumours of my death have been greatly exaggerated, and rumours of the demise of the church are also greatly exaggerated. It's not happening, it's not happened, and it's not going to happen. The Lord is going to keep his work going, no matter what. It may not be here, it may not be with us, it may not be in Scotland, but somewhere the Lord is going to keep his work going, and he tells us never to despair about that. The great Swiss reformer, I think he was, Beza, is it Theodore Beza? He said, the Church of Christ is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. It's been hammered constantly, but the anvil wears out the hammers, not vice versa. The hammers don't wear out the anvil. The Church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. God is not mocked, and those that oppose him never know when they've crossed for the last time the line of his tolerance, the line of their last provocation. And how far was too far? And they never know till they pass that point. The enemies of the church, the enemies of God, will all be confounded. Just like in this story, Herod, well, in the morning, verse 18, in the morning there was no small commotion amongst the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. But one day Satan is going to be just as all over the place as Herod is here, left confounded, left feeling angry, left feeling cheated, left feeling bereft, left feeling robbed of his prize. That's the way it's going to be for Satan. One day he's going to realise the game's up and it's all over. And all that he ever tried to do, God has finally said, enough, no more. And it's going to be worse than it ever was for Herod. But like Herod and his minions, the enemies of God, their doom is sealed. It's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of when God's patience finally runs out. These guards were executed. They're only pawns in Herod's army. Yeah, they didn't have a chance. They're fast asleep and an angel comes. What chance did they have? They weren't deserting their duty. It wasn't dereliction of duty. They were just up against something they couldn't handle. Up against something so much greater than themselves, and they're executed in Herod's rage at that time. But they themselves are only a foretaste of Herod's own demise. He might think, I'm great, I'm powerful. This Peter, this church, they're not going to defeat me. But the end comes, and when it comes, it's sudden, and it's unexpected, and it's horrible. At the moment of his apparently greatest triumph, he delivers this public address to the people. Verse 21, wearing his royal robes, he's sitting up there in his throne in royal splendour, and he delivers this address to the people, and it's so powerful and it's so mighty that they all shout, that's like listening to a God speaking. That's the most amazing speech we ever heard. What a man is this Herod. And Herod says, thank you, and he takes it all. He takes it all. He says, yes, that's the kind of guy I am. I'm wonderful. And at that very moment, the moment of his greatest pinnacle of achievement, God says, enough. And he strikes him down. An angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died at the moment, apparently, of his greatest triumph. Was it not the same in the book of Esther with Haman? And just when he thought he had Mordecai where he wanted him, God turned the tables completely on their head, and Haman ended up hanging on his own gallows. Was it not the same in the cross, just where Satan thinks, I got this Jesus, I killed him? And in the very moment he does that, he's sealing his own doom. As Jesus died, everything is finished, everything is completed, and the salvation of God's people is secured. All flesh is like grass. All the glory of man like the flowers of the field. The grass fades, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. And the word, what do we read? Verse 24, the word of God continued to increase and spread. Herod's dead, and the word of God carries on. Isn't that just a picture of the way the world is, and the way the world continues to be, and the way the world will continue to be? Those who oppose God come and they go, and the word of God continues to spread. And eternity will reveal that all apparent setbacks for the gospel were just mere blips. Just mere blips on the scene of time. Barnabas and Saul go off on mission in verse 25, and the word of God continues to spread. 20 centuries later, 21 centuries later, we say, who was Herod? You ask people, who was Herod? Can they tell you who he was? He was so great that day, gone long ago. What's the church? Well, the church continues to exist in a way that Herod could never have imagined. From east to west and from north to south and amongst every nation under heaven and every continent under heaven, the word of God continues to spread. It's an international phenomenon. And Herod had thought he was going to snuff it out. It's almost like a film director's dream. The story of somebody like Paul, who thinks, having killed Stephen, that's it, we're well on the way to wiping this out. And then he himself becomes the greatest of all the apostles, and one of the foundations that gets this whole international phenomenon moving under the hand of God. The cause endures despite jail, despite death, despite the death of Stephen, despite the death of James. And it carries on, and it grows, and it grows, and it'll keep on growing. And who knows where it'll stop? Only the Lord knows when he's going to stop the progress of his church, but it will progress until the day he says, that's it, that's the last of my people gathered in. Who knows where it's going to stop? Who knows? We who currently profess the Lord, we might be the ones that are taken off to prison. We might be the Jameses that are killed with the sword. We might be the Stephens that are stoned to death. That doesn't mean it's the end of God's kingdom, does it? And just as Paul stood there watching the death of Stephen, who knows? Maybe yet, who might be preaching in this pulpit? Might be the policeman that carts me off to jail one day for preaching the gospel. Who knows? The Lord does these things. That's cause for prayer. It's cause for praise. It's cause to ponder. It's cause to make us ask. Who am I? What do I believe? Where am I at? Whose side am I on? And it should make every single one of us stop and think and say, whose side am I on? Because there's only one side. That's the winning side. And we praise God that it's so.